Would you please open your Bibles and find your way to the Gospel? And when you get to the Gospel of Luke, find your way to the 8th chapter. This morning we are going to be studying a chunk in Luke 8, the encounter of various historical characters in the century who were desperate for Jesus. That said, the title of my sermon today is Desperate Times. In preparation for preaching today, as I was taking a deep dive read contents of Luke 8 this week, in preparation for standing before you, the saying, desperate times call for desperate measures, kept coming to mind as I was studying the text. This popular proverb, desperate times call for desperate measures, is used in context when one encounters extreme circumstances that require and often demand equally extreme responses. The origins of the saying, desperate times call for desperate measures, are unclear. Thus far, it has not been pinpointed to a single author or source, but this saying is one of those obvious realities that has been true for human civilizations over time and culture, namely that those who are in perilous desperation need to get desperate for a prompt solution. In Luke chapter 8, we meet people who are desperate and they run to Jesus with their desperation. Before we get into the 8th chapter, it is important for us to get some context of the chapters and the verses that come before chapter 8, lest we pull the passage out of context and we miss its meaning. That said, I want to begin with discovering some details about the context of Luke and the content before the section of the 8th chapter that I aim to unpack and preach today, which brings us to the first point on your outline, details discovered. The gospel text of Luke is a first century document. It is written by the historical figure Lukas, which we translate into English as Luke. We call this ancient piece of literature the Gospel of Luke, or Evangelio to Luca. The author, Luke, was a brilliant man, a medical physician by trade, and a gifted writer turned historian. Using his writing gifts and skills, Luke wrote this gospel account, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So Luke and Acts, he wrote both of them as a two-volume history of Jesus and his church. The Gospel of Luke records the history of Jesus. The book of Acts records what took place after Jesus ascended. It's the history of his church. Luke interviewed the eyewitnesses of the historical Jesus and took a deep dive in the evidences of his identity and his works, as well as being a part of the eyewitness community of the church that Jesus founded that continues today. So Luke wasn't writing fairy tales. He's writing history. And Luke writes this history when the Roman Empire dominated the socio-political landscape. The issues of the day in first century Rome were filled with political corruption, sexual immorality, social injustice, substance abuse, ethnic tension, poverty, class disparity, and spiritual confusion. Those were rampant. Aren't we glad that we don't have times like that anymore? No, those are all true of our world today. The initial Jewish followers of Jesus in first century Rome were navigating all of those things and more. Amidst growing hostilities of rogue rabbis who rejected Jesus as Messiah, and also amidst the ethnic tensions that the Jewish Jesus community had with growing numbers of non-Jewish people coming into the fold of the church. So the ethnic tension between Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles at the time, was extreme. And Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, but he's also the Savior of the nations. And so his work actually pulled in non-Jewish people into the Jewish community. And those ethnic tension growing pains that we read about in the book of Acts, not to mention in the epistles of the New Testament, you see that tension. So to help the early church process these things in light of the person and work of Jesus, Luke writes the gospel account so as to explain the reality of this Jewish and non-Jewish community and how that fits in with the God of Israel and the people of promise, the Jewish people, and what God was doing by welcoming in these non-Jews into his community as a part of his plan for the people of Israel and the nations of the world to restore the earth. The Bible, of course, opens with God creating, and it opens with God pouring his love on creation. It is a story of unrequited love, the story of creation, because those created by God quickly rebel against him. God, in his love and mercy, doesn't, stamp out the creation, but he enacts a plan to redeem fallen creation, to draw creation back to himself. And that plan involves the history of this people, Israel. beginning with their patriarch, a man named Abram, who God names Abraham. And it moves to his descendants, Isaac and Yaakov, or Jacob as we say, and to the forming of the nation, to whom God the Father would send God the Son, who would take on human flesh and would enter into human history, and he would die for his people. And his death would be a part of that redemption. You see, the rebellion of humanity against the Creator meant that creation would undergo the reverse of what it was given. It was given life, and so rebellion was rightly then punished with death. 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. And so the Creator, however, would send one who would die in the place for the 10, for all of us, and through his perfect sacrifice, we could be redeemed. More about that later. So Luke writes to document the history of that Redeemer. And we need to have context as we're stepping into the 8th chapter with this grander story of the God of creation and his plan in the Redeemer, the historical Jesus, this first century world that was filled with political corruption, sexual immorality, social injustice, ethnic tension, poverty, substance abuse, class disparity, spiritual confusion, and more. So Luke 8 is where we want to go. What's going on in Luke chapters 1 through 7? Well, the Gospel of Luke opens with a historic John the Baptist in the first chapter. Luke records his birth and parallels it, overlaps it with the birth of Jesus. Luke documents the angelic announcements and the prophetic declarations about Jesus' mission, setting the stage for understanding Jesus' authority and his purpose in this plan of redemption that the God of creation is bringing about. The announcement to Mary, the prophecy of Simeon in the opening of Luke 1, emphasizes that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the people of Israel and also the Savior of the nations. In Luke 2, we are given the history of the nativity narrative and the early events in Jesus' life, which underscore his divine identity and the fulfillment of prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. His presentation in Luke 2 in the temple and the recognition of Simeon and Anna affirm his role as a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And then in Luke chapters 3 through 4, Luke records the historic preparation for Jesus kicking off his public ministry. John the Baptist's ministry is what prepares the way, emphasizing repentance and the coming of the kingdom of God. That storyline of the kingdom of God is a part of that storyline of the God of creation who elects Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people of Israel, and brings them to the land to establish his kingdom. And so here we read of the kingdom of God on the lips of the great prophet John. Jesus' baptism by John not only marks the beginning of his public ministry, but it also highlights divine affirmation of his sonship. When the Son enters into the waters, we see the voice of the Father, the presence of the Spirit, the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There in that snapshot, we have the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one God in three persons. So in the waters of baptism, we see the ministry of Jesus kicking off in Luke 3 through 4. We see the eternal Son's love for sinners as he gets into the waters of baptism in solidarity with them. And the very place where they entered those waters, where people would confess their sin and symbolically be cleansed, leaving their sin in those waters, the Lord would enter into the filth of those waters and take on their sins upon himself. Following this, Jesus is carried by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he punks Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So that's Luke 3 through 4. And in Luke chapters 5 through 6, Jesus proclaims his kingdom come. And he performs miracles of healing to show this, that what he's saying is the case. And then in Luke chapter 7, Jesus heals a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, specifically the servant of a centurion. The centurions, of course, would be viewed as enemies of the people, oppressors of the Jewish people. And so Jesus, in healing the servant of the centurion, makes a huge point. And he emphasizes in the text the faith of this outsider who has come, showing that the God of Israel is the Savior of the nations. This highlights Israel's Messiah has come not only for his people, but to claim a people within his fold. You see, even one outside of Israel, a Roman, is touched by Jesus, not to mention that he is an enemy of Israel as a soldier of the state. Next, Jesus raises a widow's son in Luke 7 at Nain. And he shows his compassion there to the weak, the widowed, who are vulnerable and exploited in that culture. And then Jesus continues healing people And he communicates with students of John the Baptist who are asking about his identity, the timeline of the kingdom, and what have you. Draw your eyes, if you have your Bibles open, to Luke 8, and I hope you do, draw your eyes back at Luke 7:21. In 7:21, for context here, having these details discovered, so we have context for Luke 8, we read in verse 21 of chapter 7, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Okay, so the text is, in terms of context, you have a lot of desperate people who are being touched by Christ. And then we step into chapter 8, verse 1, and we read, soon afterwards, look at 8:1, he began going around from one city and one village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So his disciples are with him. His ministry is well underway at this point. You would think with all of the compassion of his healings of desperate people, you would think with all the compassion and all of the evidence that his miracles provide, you would think that the compassion and the evidence would be drawing people to him to be saved. You would think that it would be drawing people at least to him to being open to his claims. At the least, responding to him with humility and you know, like, hey, let's go see what's going on with this Jesus guy and have an open mind about it. But no, we read in the text that they were hostile, and in particular, they were this way because Jesus was ministering on the margins. And people weren't so much upset that this guy is like saying he's Messiah, but they're upset that he's pulling in, you know, Romans and centurions and Gentiles and outcasts. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, he pulls from prophecy and says, this is fulfilled, and the crowds are very excited. And then he turns to two texts in the Hebrew Bible where God heals Gentiles, and they get really upset and try to chuck him off of a cliff. And so Luke then is showing this. Again, details discovered, so we have the context here. He's emphasizing Jesus' ministry on the margins. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, we see the leaders of the community, the Pharisees. These are the good guys in the culture. The Pharisees, people looked up to. They were hardworking. They're middle class. They're educated. They're upset that Jesus reaches out in verse 37 of chapter 7 to, quote, a woman in the city who was a sinner. What's he doing with these sinners? What's he doing with these people on the margins? You know, if he were to come today, you know, Jesus wasn't, you know, hanging out in the sort of ivory tower or Christian institutions or, you know, in the polished churches or whatever. He's out on Skid Row. He's reaching out to the lowly. What's he doing with sinners? And then in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Jesus again is seen ministering in the margins as he ministers to women who, and this offends the spiritual establishment. We'll talk more about why that is the case and the life of women in first century Rome. Now, because of this rejection, because people were rejecting him, namely the religious establishment, Jesus then speaks in chapter 8, if you're looking at the text, he speaks there in the beginning of 8 in parables. He starts giving parables. Now, generally speaking, the parables in the gospel accounts Jesus uses to explain to his disciples, and 8:1 emphasizes the 12 who are with him, to explain to them the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of God is a part of the storyline of the Hebrew Bible, of God bringing the people the promise to the place of the promised land for establishing his kingdom, for healing the nations of the world, and ushering in redemption and renewal of creation. The kingdom of God doesn't ever come to its fullness when you study that history. They get there, and then they fall into sin, and they rebel, and God disciplines them in love as any loving father would discipline his children. And they're brought back. And so they're always at this place where you're like, is the kingdom going to come? What's going on with the kingdom? And now this Jewish prophet, John, is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And here's the Messiah showing his credentials that he is Messiah. He is the king of the kingdom. And he's proclaiming this kingdom. He's offering this kingdom to the people. And they don't want it. Granted, they want the kingdom, but they don't want the king. And so the kingdom's being postponed. And these parables were a way of Jesus speaking in code to his disciples so that they would understand why the kingdom hadn't arrived. Isn't this Isn't this what prophecy speaks of? Where is this kingdom? What's going on? And so he speaks in parables to unpack that. In Matthew chapter 13, let me put this in front of you so you can see, Jesus explains that he uses parables to reveal truths to those who are open to understanding, and he uses parables while concealing it from those who don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. Matthew 13, 10, look at it. The disciples said, hey, why do you talk in parables? And Jesus answered, he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Some people who don't have this context, they see Jesus drop in parables and they think, oh, he's like, that's pedagogical. You know, he's like trying to help them understand, you know. Like if I'm teaching, you know, and I feel like the audience isn't with me, I might try to insert something, you know, to grab the attention or whatever. These parables are Jesus trying to insert something to grab their attention. On the contrary, according to Matthew 13, he's not trying to get their attention or make it clear. He's cloaking. And so in Luke chapter 8, we have Jesus giving parables. He gives the parable of the sower. Incidentally, in Matthew 13, after saying this, he goes on to explain the parable of the sower to his disciples. The parable of the sower describes a sower who scatters different kinds of seed on different kinds of soil. He's scattering it, which represents the various responses to the message of the king and his kingdom. The seed falls on the path. There's rocky ground. There's thorns. There's good soil, each yielding different results. These results, these different soils, illustrate the mixed responses to Jesus' message and his kingdom. The failure of the seed to produce fruit in certain types of soil reflects the widespread rejection and lack of the acceptance of the King of the Kingdom and Jesus and his ministry. The parable shows, in Luke 8, the parable of the sower, it shows the full realization of the kingdom is being postponed because of the widespread rejection of Jesus. So that's Luke 8, 4 through 15 for context. In Luke 8, 16 through 18, we have the parable of the lamp, which suggests that there's a temporary period of obscurity regarding the kingdom, which aligns with the belief that the kingdom is postponed and that its full revelation will occur in the future with the millennial reign of Christ. Following these parables in Luke 8, we see Jesus punking demons, overpowering nature itself when he rebukes a storm, likely a demonic storm. And the disciples don't understand this. They're missing it. And there you have this really interesting role reversal where it's like the demons understand who this guy is. The disciples who are there with him aren't getting it. And Jesus, in love and in patience, you know, is keeping the disciples by his side, and he's slowly revealing himself to them. Now, meanwhile, that brings us to our passage. So we have the details discovered. Look at verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. Jesus returns, you see that, verse 40, the people welcome him, for they had been waiting for him. So while the religious establishment is rejecting him, rejecting the king and the kingdom's being postponed, there are still crowds of people, particularly those who are in desperation, who have been waiting for Jesus. And when you read the gospel accounts, you see this. There's a group of people that are trying to keep people from Jesus, because he threatens the hegemony. He threatens their power. He threatens their position. They are not concerned about truth. They're concerned about maintaining things. This is still true in fallen humanity today. You know, when it comes down, not just to spirituality, but lots of things, like politics. You go, like, what really happened? Like, which candidate really did what? Who's to blame for X? Who should get props for Y? What are the facts? And, you know, you have fact checkers who can't even fact check. And you're left kind of gaslit a lot of times trying to figure out what's going on. Because people aren't really concerned with the truth of who did X or who did Y. They're concerned about maintaining position. So there are those who are open. There are those who are not interested in position because they don't have position. They're desperate. They have nothing. And they're welcoming Jesus. They're waiting on Jesus. Word about Jesus' power had spread, and people wanted to see him for themselves. The verse says they're waiting, and as we continue reading, we're going to see specific people who are waiting, and we're going to see why. And the first specific, moving on your outline from details discovered to the distressed dad. Draw your eyes at verse 41 in Luke chapter 8. And there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Verse 41, we meet a man named Jairus, who is identified by Luke as a synagogue ruler. This is a position of significant authority and respect within the Jewish community. And given what I just said about the religious establishment rejecting him, here you see God still saving among those who are rejecting him. He's still drawing people to himself. And so for this guy who's a part of an institution that has a particular bend this way, to go against that, he's got to be desperate, because he's risking losing his position in that society, in that culture. He's risking his position, risking with that, finances and other things, social life and whatever. He's risking that by going against the grain. He's an official in the synagogue. Significant authority, significant respect. His public act then of falling at Jesus' feet shows us that this was a moment of profound desperation. Given his social status, a man of his position, to humble himself in this way, to bow down before this man, to lay yourself before him in this way, what's going on in his life? Well, verse 42 tells us, draw your eyes back at the text. We read that he had, verse 42, an only daughter. She's about 12 years old and she was dying. But then we read about the crowds who are pressing in against him as he's trying to get to Jesus, and he's trying to tell him of his daughter who's dying. Now, the age and the condition of Jairus' daughter underlined the urgency of the situation. Only child. That's your only kid. That's your only kid. Losing your only kid, the pain that would bring. So young, 12 years old. 12 years old, so young, so much life ahead. Think of the desperation that would cause. We have the pressing crowds that, indicates the popularity of Jesus and the intense interest in his miracles. The crowds pressing in around Jesus signifies the collective anticipation and desperation of his touch. The urgency and the specific details of the daughter's illness heighten the dramatic tension in the narrative. You've got a father who loves his kid and is running to Jesus for help. I mean, that alone, would preach, right, at a men's conference to dads. Are you running to Jesus for your children? Are you, like Job, who intercedes for his children, who's committed to interceding for his children? Are you the dad who rushes, right, to Jesus for the care of your children? Or are we succumbing to the culture where, coming to church on Sunday is like, whatever, we got other things to do, other things to watch, or other priorities along the way? But are you committed to running to Jesus for your kid? Well, the narrative kind of stops here. The crowds press in, and the camera shifts. And so here's this guy, he's desperate, he's coming to Jesus, and the crowds just whoom, and then the camera shifts to next point on your outline, the damsel in distress. We've considered the details of the text so that we have context jumping into Luke 8. We're now in Luke 8. We've met a distressed dad, and next we meet a damsel in distress. Look at verse 43, the first three words of verse 43, and a woman. Let's just stop on these three words right here. In the Gospel of Luke, as I was sharing earlier, Jesus' ministry to the marginalized is emphasized. Luke highlights Jesus' heart for the poor, for ethnic outsiders like the Samaritans, outcasts like the lepers, the blind, the disabled, enemies, criminals, tax collectors, soldiers of the state, and more. Among those marginalized in the culture were women. In first century Rome, women were often viewed as subordinate to men. They were often considered the property of their fathers or their husbands, which limited their autonomy. Women had fewer legal rights compared to men. They often could not inherit property, participate in legal contracts, or hold positions of authority in society. The women relied on men for their economic and support and their physical safety. This dependence made it difficult for them to escape abusive situations or to seek independence. Domestic violence was overlooked by society in first century Rome. Women had little recourse against abusive husbands. In secular society, many women were forced into prostitution in Rome, either through economic necessity or coercion. Public brothels were very common in Rome, and women often faced stigmatization regardless of their circumstances. Sexual violence, including rape, was prevalent, and victims often had little recourse for justice. Women couldn't testify in court. It's easy to take advantage of them. Women's honor was tied to their sexuality as well, which made them vulnerable to exploitation. Despite the marginalization of women in this context, Jesus' interaction with women is very countercultural, just as his ministry was among the marginalized. Regarding women on the margins, Jesus engages them in the public. In our public reading of Scripture this morning, we read from John's Gospel, the Samaritan woman at the well, and what's going on there as he crosses the ethnic gender line to minister to this woman. Jesus affirmed the value and the dignity of women. He included women among his followers and acknowledged their faith and contributions. This countercultural approach challenged the societal norms and highlighted the worth and the role of women in the ministry of Jesus and in the coming kingdom of God. Luke includes women in the narrative. Out the gate in the beginning, when we're surveying and the details discovered, Elizabeth, who is barren but righteous, right? And the birth of her son John, we see her in humility, we see her in righteousness, we see her in worship. Mary, of course, who responds to the call of God, dealing with the appearance of a child out of wedlock and the stigmatization that would come along with that, and yet she's depicted as a woman of bold faith. Anna is the one first to recognize the significance of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And now in Luke 8, we have women and Jesus reaching out to them on the margins. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 1. We already looked at that, where he's going around and people were welcoming, you know, people are there as he's proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Now draw your eyes at Luke 8, verse 2. We read that some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, whom seven demons had gone out of, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. Here we see the women are highlighted. Here we see the charity of women in the ministry of Jesus, who are giving and supporting the work of Christ. Mary Magdalene, described as having been freed from seven demons, exemplifies the transformative power of Jesus. Her healing signifies hope and restoration. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's servant, is mentioned as one of the women who supported Jesus and his disciples. I mean, she's up in the hegemony with bootleg King Herod and, you know, all of that. Her presence indicates that women of various social statuses were a part of Jesus' work. Susanna, although not much detail is provided about her, she is included among the women who provided for Jesus and his disciples, again emphasizing Jesus reaching out. These women highlight the inclusive nature of Jesus' ministry, showing women were essential to his work, and they played significant roles as followers, supporters, witnesses, and examples. The woman that we're reading of here in Luke 8:43 will be an example to us. Look back at verse 43. We only got three words in. Let's get some more on it. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. 12 years is a long time. Right? That's K through 12, you know? You know, you go back, you go, wow, you know, I got my 30-year reunion coming up, you know, and you go and you're like, man, we old, you know, they're old, and some of you guys haven't changed at all. This is crazy. Okay, that's a long time. 12 years? Imagine bleeding from preschool through junior high. A medical physician like Luke would be interested in this condition that in our English translation uses one word, hemorrhage, but in the Greek, there's actually four words. Ousa ein, rousse, hamatos. Ousa is a participle, and it means to have a condition in this sense. So ousa, to have a condition. Rousse, which is a word that means flow. And hamatos is a word for blood. So you have a condition of the flowing of blood would be a literal rendering of those four Greek words. Or if you want to make it one word, you could just say hemorrhage. She has a continuous menstrual bleeding, some sort of a uterine hemorrhage. Chronic menstrual bleeding, uterine hemorrhage, could be the result of disorders like menorrhagia, fibroids, endometrial polyps, Chronic bleeding would, of course, lead to severe anemia, fatigue, weakness, and general health deterioration due to a continuous loss of blood. The condition would have significantly impaired her daily functions and quality of life. On top of the physical suffering there and the social isolation, if you've suffered from chronic sickness, you know what it does to you. It's just hard to go out. You're stuck. You don't feel well. You can't go out. And you see your friends' feeds, and they're all doing things, but you're stuck at home. You feel horrible. And you try to psych yourself up to get up. And, you know, just getting dressed is hard for you. So there's social isolation along with the physical suffering. And then along with that, in the Jewish community in the first century, there would be a spiritual suffering that is brought on by this condition. What do I mean? Well, under Jewish scriptures and its rituals of purity, blood was a spiritual issue. This isn't just a health issue, this is a spiritual issue. In the biblical storyline, blood first appears with sin and the fall. Going back to the story of creation, right? The Creator, the story of unrequited love that I was talking about, and how humanity rejected God's will and way and His love. Blood first appears in that storyline with the innocent animals who are bled out to cover the guilt and shame of humanity's first sinners, our mother and father, whose sinfulness, like their DNA, has passed down to their children and their children's children down to us. It is in our blood in Hebrew Scripture. Hence, in the rituals of Israel in Hebrew Scripture, we see that blood is tied to sin and blood is tied to death. Sin is what brought death upon us, and in death, what happens to blood when you die? Blood stops circulating in your body. When the blood stops, death comes. As well, when blood comes out of the body, death comes. When a significant amount of blood is lost, usually about 40% of total blood volume, the blood cannot maintain adequate blood pressure and circulation. As blood volume decreases, the body enters hypovolemic shock, and then death comes. Blood belongs on the inside, not on the outside. In fact, outside is dangerous not only to the person whose blood is being lost, but to others who are in proximity of the blood, because in medical or trauma situations, blood is classified as a biohazard. Blood can carry pathogens, including viruses and bacteria. Contact with infected blood can lead to transmission of these diseases. Blood can contaminate surfaces and materials, posing risks not only to the person who touches it, but to others who may come into contact with those surfaces later. Now, in Jewish law, as outlined in Leviticus 15, 25 through 30, a woman with a flow of blood was considered ceremonially unclean. And this isn't for stigmatizing women or anything like this. Actually, you know, in the cycle of a woman's cycle, with the arrival of a period, you actually have this cycle that has a rhythm to it that is kind of a gospel rhythm. It's reminding you of regeneration in life that comes, the process of death and decay that comes, blood, regeneration in life that comes. The body is, in a way, rehearsing the gospel. As blood comes, we're reminded of sin and death. And in these cases, then, under law, Leviticus 15, a woman would be temporarily excluded from participating in religious and community activities as a part of recognizing the ritual, because the blood is tied to sin and death. And so anything that is touched then is deemed unclean ceremonially. This adds a layer of social and religious, spiritual ostracism to the woman's suffering. Not only is she isolated socially, not only is she hurting physically, but then spiritually. This isn't a cycle that turns and regenerates, and once a month you're reminded of death, but then regeneration. She's being reminded all the time of sin, of death, of blood. The ceremonial impurity would likely then, you know, add to all sorts of, you know, just mental, in terms of your mental health. So she's got, you know, her mind, her body, spiritually, socially marginalized, excluded from community and religious life. Talk about desperation. Verse 44. What does it say in verse 44? What does she do with her desperation? She came up behind him, and she touched the fringe of his cloak. We'll get back to the dad, but here we have the damsel. And she is in desperation, and she knows where to run. She runs to him. There's crowds everywhere. And so you can imagine with the crowds pressing in, it's hard to get to him. The paparazzi and everyone's there or whatever. And she touches the fringe of his cloak. The fringes of a Jewish man's shirt that hang down are called the tzitzit in the plural or tzitzit singular. Let me show you a picture of these. These fringes are typically attached to the corners of the tallit. The tallit is a prayer shawl. And so you see those little tzitzit there. They're worn during a prayer and religious ceremonies. Teachers might wear them as they're teaching. And so Jesus could have had a tallit on. They also refer to a poncho-like gown that is worn underneath. And so sometimes you'll see the tassels hanging out as it's worn underneath. The tzitzit are commanded in the Torah, specifically in Numbers 15, 37 through 41. God instructs the Israelites to attach fringes to the corners of their garments as a reminder of the mitzvot, the commandments. The tzitzit serve as a physical reminder for Jewish people to observe the commandments that God has given to his people for them to have a life of holiness. And in the storyline of redemption, bringing the people to the land of promise, Israel was to be a priesthood to the nation, to the nations around them, mediating that the God of Israel is the Savior of the nations, and you can come to him and be cleansed of your sin and be forgiven. And so as a part of them being a priesthood, then they have special law, and this special law is to set them apart for the task of being the priesthood for the world. And so each fringe then is often tied with specific knots that have symbolic meanings, often representing the 613 commandments of the Torah, the mitzvot. Wearing them, the tzitzit signifies Jewish identity and covenant with God. It serves as a visible expression of faith and obedience. And in light of this, we are reminded of Jesus' own life of obedience and faith, which is important for us. You see, the law of God, it's a wonderful gift, it's a wonderful thing, but it's a double-edged sword in a way. Because the law reveals where we fall short of God. The commandment of God is, you know, do this, don't do this. And as you study the law and you're reading, do this, don't do this, you often find, if you're being honest with yourself, I've done some of the don'ts, and the do's I haven't done. And so the law then is revealing in me that I have a need. I have a need to be made right with God. The law is this righteous standard, and as I put myself against it in the mirror, I see how I fall short. All cultures, this is anthropologically and psychologically true, humans experience a sense of guilt and of shame. That comes from not living up to our own law, let alone God's law. And so as you break the law comes guilt and shame. Even worse comes punishment. What fits the punishment of rebelling against the one who has given you life? The taking back of life. Hence we read in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. And so the law, while good because it's revealing God's holy standard, it cuts at us because it reveals that we don't match up with it. We fall short of it. And so here you have in the tzitzit this reminder of God's righteous standard, of his commandment of which we fall short. And here in this man, Jesus' tzitzit, you have one who has perfectly obeyed the law and hasn't fallen short of it. This is law and gospel, brothers and sisters, that while we have fallen short of the law and we have broken the mitzvot, there is one who has come and he fulfilled all 613 and more. He has fulfilled that law, and in him we have redemption because he can stand in our place and take our guilt and shame and the punishment that we deserve. He can take it upon himself because he's got a perfect record to give to us. And you know, he gives that to his children freely. This triune God, the God of creation, the Father sends his Son into the world. The God-man has come, and as a man, he dies in our place, and as God, he has the prerogative to forgive, and he does so freely, and does it by his work, his obedience to the law. And he gives his obedience, his righteousness into our account. And why does he do this? Because he's a gracious God. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us what we don't have coming. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only one who did the works is Christ. His Tzitzit is perfect. What it symbolizes, he has actually done. And so he gives his works to us, and he does so by grace through faith. Grace and faith are gifts that come from God, underscoring the important reality that salvation is not something we achieve on our own. Now, speaking of works, speaking of tzitzit, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus actually criticizes the Pharisees for their tzitzits. He says, "You guys make your tzitzits really long. You like to have them really long, and you like to show them off because you're relying on your works. You're trying to show how spiritual you are to get accolades from the people," and he calls them out. Because salvation isn't by self. Salvation doesn't come by our works. It comes by another. Salvation can't come from works when you have broken law. That's the nature of law. The law presumes obedience. When you obey the law, you don't get rewarded for it because that's what you're supposed to do. The Penal Code 187 in California says it's illegal to kill innocent people. So if you kill someone, you are in trouble with the law, right? And you can't stand before the court and say, "Your Honor, think of all the people I haven't killed. My goodness outweighs my badness in this regard." No, you don't get rewarded for not killing people. That's what you're supposed to do, not kill people. And that might seem obvious. And yet in our culture, people will constantly say, "I'm spiritual. I'm a good person. I've done good things. So I must be good with God because I've done good things." Friend, that's not how it works. No one's questioning whether or not you're spiritual or have done good things. That's not the issue. The issue is, what do you do with the bad that you have done? And how is that reconciled? You can't reconcile it yourself by doing good because the law presumes that you do good. How will you reconcile the debt that you have made? Behold Christ, who has come to do that. Receive his gift, friend. Receive his gift. It's free and it's for you by grace. Verse 44, we read about how she comes up behind him. She touches the fringe of his cloak. Immediately, her hemorrhage stops. And verse 45 says, Jesus asks, "Who is the one who touched me? Who touched me?" And they were all denying it. And then Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." It's kind of comical in a sense, right? Jesus' question serves to highlight the personal nature of the woman's healing and to draw attention to the desperation that is at hand. And Peter's response kind of comically reflects, right, you know, just the practical difficulty that's going on with all these, the throng of the people that are around, you know. His mind is kind of elsewhere, too. He's sort of focused on the crowds and the fanfare or whatever. You know, Peter's like, "We should get a merch table and sell some Jesus t-shirts. We're about to blow up. This is dope," you know. He's focused on the crowds. He's just focused on, the intensity of the situation. But Jesus is focused on one person. In Luke 15, 3 through 7, and Matthew 18, 12 through 14, Jesus describes a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one. Instead of staying with the 99, the shepherd goes out to search for the one that is lost. And here in Luke 8, we see Jesus concerned for the one. Who touched me? Where is the one who touched me? Where is that one? Now, mind you, Jesus is God, so he knows. Jesus' inquiry is not for his own knowledge, but to bring the woman's faith into the open, which is why, who touched me? He wants people to know he's been touched. He wants to draw attention to the situation. He wants to make a public point about his ability to make the unclean clean. Who touched me? Someone unclean touched you. What does that do to someone when someone unclean touches someone? We were just talking about Leviticus and the ritual and purity and blood and whatever. What happens when someone unclean touches someone who's clean? It makes them unclean. Oh, but not for Jesus. He won't be contaminated. He cleanses her. And Jesus makes a big deal about this by asking this question: Who touched me? Who touched me? I got a point to make about how I make clean the unclean. As well, it serves to acknowledge this woman publicly who had been isolated. She's never had attention drawn to her like this. She moves in the shadows, you see. And now Jesus is calling for her, and she hears his voice saying, "Who?" And she knows it's her. And she knows she's been cleansed. This then, by asking this question, will teach everyone around about the nature of salvation, about how God works through desperation. And you know, it's sad that that's the case, that often we have to go through something that's crazy. You have to lose someone, you got to go through a health scare, you got to lose a job, lose a kidney, lose a buddy, lose something. You got to go through something that gets you in this place of desperation. Yet God works through it. In a room of this size, we could just turn to your neighbor and talk about a time of desperation that God used to get your attention. 12 years of suffering draws her to the one who can heal that suffering, not temporarily but permanently, and not just the issue of the blood, but the issue of sin. This teaches, with Jesus' question, it's teaching the crowd these realities. And furthermore, it's making a point, who touched me, that the gift of salvation that we receive doesn't come from within us. It comes from someone outside of us who touches us. Salvation isn't had by turning inside of yourself to be enlightened, or turning inside of yourself to be a better person, or turning inside of yourself to meditate and to do whatever that somehow within you can save yourself. Salvation won't be found within. Salvation is found without. Behold the one who has come to save. Touch him and you will be saved. Jesus said, verse 46, look at it, someone did touch me. I was aware that power had gone out of me. Well, that too is going to draw people. What? Power went out of you? What's going on? This emphasizes that the healing power of Jesus is not merely a matter of physical contact, but of divine will and authority. The Father, the Spirit, had activated something. The incarnate Son, in his humanity, is aware that something of his divine nature has gone out. The power going out signifies Jesus' role as the source and the healing, source of healing and grace. And it also signifies that he's one with the Father and the Spirit and his divine nature. Something has gone out of the divine nature. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped his notice, she came trembling and she fell down before him and declared in the presence of the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. See her desperation. 12 years. Now she is in the presence of the one she trusted could heal her, and he did. Jesus' response, who did this, appeared to create fear and anxiety for a moment. She falls down, and yet he lifts her up. Verse 48, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jesus knew she had faith. It is not surprising that he knew she had faith, because Jesus is God the Son in the flesh, so he knows all things. And furthermore, faith is a gift of God that no one may boast, as we saw in Ephesians. So the faith that she has been given to her by God, and he's God, one with the Father and the Spirit. He's not surprised. He's saying these things so that others around can see. While Jesus knew of her faith, he wants the crowds to see. This is why he asked the question and made the scene. He gave her the platform, and she falls down with everyone looking and cries out, describing her faith in him. And everyone can hear this. The woman's public confession was for all to hear. Her confession serves to validate her healing and to publicly acknowledge Jesus as the source of her restoration. Not only was she restored physically, but spiritually. What does Jesus call her? Daughter. In the fall of humanity, the story of unrequited love, when the created rejected the Creator, we entered into a state of being in opposition and in hostility to God, being enemies with God. And God's redemption of his enemies, he not only makes peace with his enemies, but he makes them his children. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. In Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, we read again of the Holy Spirit bringing us into adoption and sonship. In Galatians 4, 4 through 7, we read of how God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, right? That he perfectly obeyed. His tzitzit is perfect. Touch that, there is healing in his perfection. That we might receive, Galatians 4, the adoption to sonship. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And he cries out, Abba, Father. You've been rescued. You've been set free. You've been chosen by Him, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, predestined to the adoption of sonship through Christ the Son for His pleasure and His will. He calls her daughter. She's been made whole. She's been reconciled to God. She was not only healed from a hemorrhage, but more deeply, she was healed from sin. Verse 49, while He was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died." Okay, now we're back to the distressed dad. The cameras that panned off of him when he ran to Jesus in desperation, that moved to the crowds and this woman, now it pans back. "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." We move from the damsel in distress on your outline to the dead daughter. Imagine you're the dad. Imagine having a close-knit family and you cherish your only daughter. Let's give her a name. Emily. Your daughter Emily. She's a bright and young, vibrant girl. You're deeply involved in Emily's life. You attend her school events. You coach her soccer team. You share in her aspirations for the future. One day she gets a fever and it doesn't go away. Emily loses her appetite. Her head pounds. Her body aches. Pains shoot through her body constantly. Emily becomes bedridden in your home. Despite the efforts of doctors, despite the efforts of your herbalist friends and all their concoctions, she dies. And she dies when you're not home. And now the news reaches you, verse 49. You're finding out through someone else, your daughter is dead. You find yourself in a haze of grief. You close your eyes, you can see her face. You picture her hands in your hands. She's gone. The temptation would be to run and withdraw for solitude. For this guy, the temptation may even be scream and get mad at Jesus. And I came to you in verse 41, and now we're in verse 49, and she did. Right? Or maybe if he were a man of great faith, you know, maybe he would ask again for Jesus to come, knowing that he just healed sickness, he can heal death, that shouldn't be a problem for him. But notice that the man doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus comes to him. Verse 50. When Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer." Jesus comforts him. Jesus presses into him. It's like he's saying, "I got this." And then he presses into him, "Do you believe I got this? Do not be afraid any longer. Only," verse 50, "believe and she will be made well." Jesus' words to Jairus display his divine authority and also his care. He speaks to the dad's fear with faith, encouraging faith in the face of hopelessness. Note that this is not a suggestion. It is a command. In the Greek, "don't fear" is an imperative. It is a command. Also in the Greek, "believe," that is a command. Jesus commands what he wills. When God speaks, things happen. God spoke the world into existence with a word. And now the word in the flesh speaks and calls forth faith. And then he moves to action, verse 51. When he came to the house, 51, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Jesus' selective entry into the house underscores the private and the sacred nature of the miracle he is about to perform. The exclusion of others serves to emphasize this personal moment. This isn't for the fanfare. This isn't for the crowds. He's there because he cares. Verse 52, they were all weeping and lamenting for her. You can imagine the pain of the dad. He wasn't there when she died. Getting to the home and seeing the corpse of your daughter in the living room. The body that you once held, the body that you danced with, that you played with, that you watched run. Her little voice coming out of that body that you listened to, it's gone. The warmth of your house has gone cold. A dead body in a room will suck the warmth out of it. Recently, my dad passed away, and I was on an airplane trying to get to him because we knew that, you know, the hour was upon us. And when I landed from the plane and was texting, you know, he was alive. It takes about over an hour to get there, so with about a half hour left to get to the house, I got the text, he died. I was quite disappointed. I wanted to be there when he died, but, you know, entering into the living room with the dead body of someone you love, it just changes what that room used to feel like. And now they're in the room, a cold room. But Jesus' presence would change that. He was there to change things. They were not alone. Christ was with them in their weeping, and he would carry them through. This is a good place for us to pause and remind ourselves that God is with us in our pain. And further, He has a plan. You know, when Israel was suffering in the wilderness, God was with them, working out His plan to bring them to the promised land. Before the wilderness, God liberated them, and while their enemies were chasing them, God was with them. And when they got to the Red Sea, God didn't remove the Red Sea, He parted it. Let me say it again. God didn't remove the Red Sea, He parted it. What am I getting at? Well, sometimes God doesn't remove our problems and pains, but He always makes a way through. And in this case, God didn't remove the girl's sickness and the days of her suffering, nor the sadness and the sorrow of the news of her death. He didn't remove it, but by golly, He was about to make a way through it. Verse 52, they're all weeping and lamenting. And Jesus said, what? In 52, stop weeping, for she has not died. She's just taking a nap. Jesus' declaration redefining death in this context by calling it sleep emphasizes His power. He has authority to restore life, demonstrating His divine identity. Verse 53, they began laughing at Him, knowing that she had died. And here we see moving from the dead daughter to doubters, who He will defy. Verse 54, He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. Jesus' action of taking the girl's hand and speaking to her is significant in the Jewish cultural context because touching the dead is considered ceremonially unclean. Like the woman with the hemorrhage, she's unclean. What she touches is made unclean. She touches Jesus, and the opposite happens. She is made clean. So too, to touch the dead, Numbers 19:11, that makes you ceremonially unclean. But Jesus' action shows His authority over the ceremonial laws and even physical death. Just as Christ commanded the dad to believe, He now has another command. Jesus' command, child, arise. It's an exercise of divine authority. And just as He commands the dad to believe and faith comes within, He commands that dead body to arise and it rises up. The doubters are defied, and next we see death defeated, the final point on your outline. Verse 55, the spirit returned in her. She immediately gets up. He gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. The instruction to provide her with food highlights the normalcy of her restoration and return to everyday life. The girl's immediate revival and request for food underscores the completeness of this restoration. It demonstrates that Jesus' miracle is not just a temporary fix, but it is a full restoration to life. Get her some orange chicken. Get her something to eat. She's hungry. She's been burning calories dead for a while now. The return of her spirit. This is a reminder to us of what death is. When we die, death isn't just your blood stops circulating. Death isn't just the cessation of your bodily functions. Death is the separation of your spirit from your body. And for those who are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For those who are not in Christ, to be absent from the body is where then you enter into the just penalty of sinning against God. And before people get their britches in a bundle, oh, God judging, that's so mean. It's not. It's fair. You break the law, you come under the penalty of the law. That's fair. You rebel against the one who gave you life, He takes your life back. That's fair. That's fair. Punishing sin isn't unfair. What's unfair is that the innocent one would suffer in our place. That's not fair. But that's what grace is. That's grace. He gives you what you don't have coming. We read in verse 56 that the parents were amazed. Look at verse 56. He instructed them to tell no one what had happened. You go, what? He instructed them to tell no one what happened. Why would He do that? Well, here's the thing. Jewish prophecy, Jewish tradition believed that a Messiah performing miracles and healings would usher in the restoration of the kingdom of God. Really quick, I'll just show you some references here as we wind down the sermon. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, Ezekiel 34, Micah 5:2, Micah 4:6, Ezekiel 37, 21 through 23, Zechariah 9:9, 12:10, 13:1. You have these prophecies that speak of a Messiah coming who ushers in the kingdom of God, and how He evidences and shows that He's the King of the kingdom is by providing miracles of healing. Looking at these verses, If you jot them down and study them, you'll see in Jewish prophecy, the future Messiah is associated with healing and restoration. So these passages from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Zechariah illustrate a vision of the hope of the Messiah who would come and would show his credentials through healings. And because of this, as he's performing these healings, then that draws attention on him. This is Messiah. This is the one we're waiting for. This is the King. But if that attention is drawn too quickly, Jesus isn't going to finish his ministry because Jesus has a hit on his head. He's public enemy number one, the religious establishment who's threatened by him, who doesn't want the truth, who just cares about maintaining position, wants him dead. And so Jesus says, keep it on the down low. If he doesn't keep it on the down low, he's not going to make it to Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday when he rides into Jerusalem and everyone's like, Hosanna, he's the guy, he's the Messiah. What happens? They arrest him and kill him at the end of the week. So the command for secrecy prevents the premature dissemination of his messianic claims and avoids drawing excessive attention or misunderstanding from the crowds. It reinforces the idea that Jesus' miracles are to be understood in the context of his mission and not merely as sensational events. Jesus wasn't there for a show. He was there because he cared. And he still cares for his church. He's caring for us and he's calling us in passages like this for us to come to him in our desperation and for us to find in him a desperate faith that won't stop chasing him down in the midst of crowds and confusion. Desperation in a person can arise from all sorts of psychological, social, and biological factors. Fears and anxieties, feelings of helplessness lead to desperation. A sense of losing control over your life or circumstances can create feelings of desperation. When you feel powerless, you might resort to extreme measures to regain a sense of agency. And as I already noted, it's sad that it takes us to have these moments of desperation where we realize our need, but in that there's a sense in which it then, in conclusion to what we've studied today, would be right for us to seek God to keep us desperate. That we'd always have this longing of being desperate for him and knowing that he and him alone can solve not only the problems of life, but can heal our souls. No matter where desperation comes from, Jesus is more than enough to handle it. In our study today, we encountered a powerful and moving account demonstrating the compassionate power of Christ and his work through our times of desperation. The desperate father falls at Jesus' feet, acknowledging his helplessness and his need for divine intervention, and God gives it. Similarly, the woman with the discharge of blood for 12 years represents another form of desperation. Her condition left her in a state of ceremonial uncleanness, isolated from society, financially drained by her attempts to find healing. Despite her efforts, she could not be healed by anyone. She was desperate, and God met her in that desperation. Jairus and the woman illustrate the reality of human frailty and the insufficiency of our own efforts to remedy our deepest needs. The law, its role revealing our utter inability to save ourselves because we've already broken it, and obeying what is good and spiritual won't make us right. The law shows us that despite our best efforts and reliance on our own good that we do, we're ultimately under penalty and powerless in the face of death and disease. The law teaches us that we must come to a place of desperation, recognizing that only God, only the true and living God revealed in Christ, can address our profound needs. Brothers and sisters, let's let the law drive us to recognize our need of Christ. And let it drive us now as we come to the communion table where we see him pictured, broken for us, bled out for us. Let us see in these symbols of his body and his blood the antidote that we deeply need. His body in our place. His pure and perfect blood for our blood that is unclean. Let us embrace the gospel with the same faith exhibited by Jairus and the woman. Let us trust in Jesus and his power to heal and to restore and to give life. Church, let's let his compassion and authority be the foundation of our faith. As we experience the transformative power of Christ in our life, may we now humbly fall down before him. The gospel is vividly displayed in Luke chapter 8. Christ is willing and able to address our deepest needs. He is able to meet us in our desperation and to turn our desperation for good as we grow in godly desperation for Him. For us today, the message has been preached, and it is clear. Come to Christ in desperation. Come to Him in repentance and faith. By faith in Him, you will receive not only a physical healing and His hand in your life, you will receive the ultimate healing, your sins being forgiven and being made right with God, being made a daughter or son of Him. Jesus' actions affirm that no matter how dire our situation, how profound our need, His grace is sufficient and His power is more than able to overcome even death itself. Let's pray, and we'll respond to God's word in receiving communion and in song. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son revealed in Your word. We pray that we would hear Him speak to us by Your word and through Your Spirit here today, hearing His call, calling to us to come, to be healed. We know that 10 out of 10 people die. And in foolishness and arrogance, Lord, we often push You back to follow You another day. Or we wait till the bottom falls out to see how good You are and how we truly need You. Lord, here today, I pray, Lord, that You would be gentle and that You would change hearts, that You would rescue us from our postponing of You and pushing You back, that You would rescue us from our spiritual arrogance to think that we don't need You or that we've got some better way. Lord, be gentle. Do a work in our hearts. May Your Spirit birth new life here today. And may Your Spirit make us, each and every one here today, desperate for Your Son. Oh, that we would be desperate for You, that we would run to You first and not last, that You would be the center of all things. And as we take communion now, Lord, we pray that through the symbol of this great work and through the word being preached here today, Lord, that You would do a work in us. Have Your way with us, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.